Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to Thee that when Thou dost present truth to us, Thou dost present it again and again and again. We admit that we have very ignorant minds. We are so involved with this world that we cannot know truth ourselves. We admit that when we read the Bible, we frequently draw conclusions too quickly, and they are wrong conclusions. But Father, we thank Thee for Thy patience, so that as Thou hast delivered to us Thy Word, Thou hast disclosed truth to us in many, many different ways, so that we may receive great assurance that we are going down the right path of truth, as we're able to see that the same doctrines, the same truth will be found repeatedly, even though it is couched in different kinds of language. And Father, we thank Thee that this is also true of this matter of the timetable of the end, the sequence of the events of the end. And we know, Father, this is a great comfort to us, particularly if we must be those who may have to enter that final tribulation period. We will know that the next great event is the completion of our salvation, the rapture of all of us to be with Christ forever. We will know that it is the time when the end of the world has come. Father, we praise Thee for Thy truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last couple of studies, very patiently, we have been looking at a great number of scriptures that teach very clearly that the rapture of the church is simultaneous with the resurrection of the believers, and that these two events are simultaneous with Judgment Day at the end of the world. And incidentally, I did not exhaust all the passages that teach this. I could also talk about 2 Thessalonians 2. There again, from a couple of different vantage points, God teaches exactly the same truth. For example, in verse 1, He says, "Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet Him." That already implies, you see, that we will be there. That is, believers will be on this earth when Christ comes on the clouds of glory. And then you'll remember that it says that He will not come until the, verse 3 says, until the man of sin be revealed. He will not come until the man of sin be revealed. But in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, it says then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. Well, you see, in other words, Christ is saying, I will not come till I am ready to destroy the man of sin, that wicked one, who is Satan, of course, who is going to be cast into hell. And that also is teaching exactly the same truth, that the coming of the Lord is at Judgment Day, and this is also when we will meet Him. We will be gathered together to meet Him, and there is no prior coming. There are no three comings or two comings or whatever of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches very plainly there is one coming. Well, then at the conclusion of our last study, I began to wonder with you, why is it then that we have such a series of doctrines as those taught by the premillennial position? Now, let me underscore this. I'm not saying this to pick on anyone else. I'm not saying this to put anyone down. But what I'm going to say is, I hope, will be said compassionately. It will, however, be an attempt to help us see where truth is. Our concern is truth. Our concern is not to try to uphold a particular position that we may have held since we were a youth or the position that our church has, we want truth. Isn't that so? We want to find out what does the Bible say. But we have to admit, we're quite amazed if what we've been learning the last couple of studies is so clear that the rapture is the last day. How can it be that so many eminent theologians today teach that the rapture could be at any moment, and that there's at least 1,000 years before Judgment Day will come? Where did they get this from? Well, as I began to indicate in our last study, it stems from a basic violation of how we are to understand the Scriptures. Now, you can read many books that offer the premillennial view, and invariably they will say in these books that the major difference between the premillennial view and the so-called amillennial view, and incidentally, when I'm teaching that the rapture is simultaneous with Judgment Day and that it comes immediately following the final tribulation period, that is the amillennial view. In other words, it teaches that there is no future 1,000 years that is still to occupy or be part of this present sin-cursed earth. And they will invariably teach, and even some of the amillennial books will teach this, and I'm surprised at this, but nevertheless it is so, that the major difference between the premillennial view and the amillennial view is that the premillennialists try to look at everything literally, whereas the amillennialists spiritualize. That is, they're only looking for the deeper spiritual meaning, and they don't look at things literally. Now, that conclusion or that evaluation is untrue altogether. That is not the case at all, and this can be proven very quickly. If you listen during the last couple of studies, as we looked at a great number of passages that showed that the rapture of the believers is at the end of time, did I spiritualize any of these passages? Or did I look at every one of them very literally? And you'll have to admit, maybe grudgingly so, but you'll have to admit that every one of the passages I looked at, I did so very literally and did not spiritualize a single one of them. Not a single one of them. Now, there are passages that when I read them, I know they have to be spiritualized. But there are passages that a premillennial theologian looks at, and they also recognize it has to be spiritualized. For example, in Revelation 13, it talks about a beast coming out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, no able, competent premillennial theologian is going to start telling us that here is an event that still has to happen. There is some kind of a dragon in the sea that literally has 7 heads and 10 horns. And we have to await the appearance of that dragon. You've never heard that, have you? No, because when they read this a little more carefully, they recognize that this is a representation of the rule of Satan. It is not a literal dragon. So that automatically says, well, then the premillennial theologian also spiritualizes when the context calls for it. And so does the amillennialist spiritualize when the context calls for it. But ordinarily, as we've proven in these last couple of studies, every passage that dealt with the timing of the rapture, we looked at very literally. And so this contention that is offered by theologians, both premillennial theologians as well as amillennial theologians, that the difference between Or the reason that we have these different conclusions, these vastly different doctrines concerning the events of the end, is because the amillennialists spiritualize the eschatological statements, and that is statements that deal with the time of Christ's return, whereas the premill looks at everything in a literal position, is untrue. It is not so. That's the first point I want to really underscore. And so when you read your favorite book on prophecy, and the writer, I don't care how eminent he may be, how great a theologian he may be, how highly you regard him as a student of the Word, when he makes that statement, he is making an untrue statement. That is not the problem. The problem has to do with how we are to read the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, there is a basic principle that is accepted both by premillennial theologians as well as amillennial theologians, and that is that the Bible is its own interpreter. We are to interpret Scripture with Scripture. I don't think any child of God, whether he's a premill or an amill theologian, will have any problem with that conclusion. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. If we want to know the meaning of something, we have to look in the Bible to find out how God uses those terms, and let the Bible be its own dictionary, let it be its own interpreter. However, I have discovered, and I'm amazed at this discovery, that this could have happened. But I have discovered, when I have carefully read quite a number of premillennial books on the return of Christ and the future of national Israel, and books of this nature, by the most eminent authorities, those who are held in the highest regard in the church today, in the conservative church today, the fundamentalist church today, I have discovered that to a man, they read the Old Testament Scriptures that deal with future events, and they interpret those Old Testament Scriptures without allowing the New Testament to shed any light on these Old Testament Scriptures. For example, let me give you one example, and you test this by going to your favorite book on prophecy, and you check me out on this. Now, Genesis 17 is a book that has a lot to say about the seed of Abraham, about the fact that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, that his seed would be given the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and so on and so on. It happens to be that Romans 4, the whole chapter, is a direct commentary on Genesis 17 and relates intimately with idea after idea. It relates to what God has originally presented in Genesis 17. And therefore, if we are to understand what God has in view as God speaks in Genesis 17, we will never find truth or be on the path of truth unless we have first very carefully read Romans 4 to see once what that commentary is as it speaks about the events spoken of in Genesis 17. And since the New Testament came after the Old Testament, the New Testament carries a very great weight. It helps us to understand what the Old Testament had in view. When the Bible speaks about the coming of Christ as Redeemer, about Him being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and making His grave with the rich in His death, as we read in Isaiah 53, or that that not a bone in his body was broken, as we read in Psalm 22, and so on. We can't understand those phrases until we read the New Testament commentary and read about Christ going to the cross and all of the facts that are presented in the New Testament. And then we read these Old Testament statements about him being born in Bethlehem, but thou Bethlehem Judah, though thou be least in thee amongst the tribes of Israel, yet out of cities of Israel, yet out of thee shall come forth he who is to be a ruler in Israel, and so on. And we see that that referred to the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Micah 5, verse 2. Or we read Isaiah 53, and we understand why it says that he made his grave with the rich in his death. He actually made his grave in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man of Jesus' day, and so on. The New Testament is the commentary on the Old Testament and explains the Old Testament. If we read the Old Testament without the benefit of the New Testament, and in fact the Jews of Jesus' day did this because they didn't have the New Testament, and they frequently were all confused as to the nature of the coming Messiah. When they found the Qumran books in the scrolls in the Qumran caves, remember the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found that the people of that day had concluded that the Messiah was going to be two personalities, a great priest and a great king. They didn't have the benefit of the New Testament, and so they had all kinds of erroneous ideas. But because we have the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, when the Bible talks about, in the Old Testament, about a coming Redeemer, we know how to understand those verses because we have the New Testament. Now, coming back to Genesis chapter 17, here God talks about Abraham becoming a father of a multitude of nations, and the fact that he would inherit, his seed would inherit the land forever, and so on. Do we dare to try to understand that without searching the New Testament to see if there's any help in the New Testament? And ordinarily we would say, no, we would not dare do that. And as a matter of fact, when we come to Romans 4, we find all kinds of information that help us to understand Genesis 17. But now this is the unfortunate situation, and I say this matter-of-factly. I don't say this as an indictment or to put anyone down. I simply say this as a statement of fact. You read any book that holds the premillennial view of the return of Christ, and if it is a book that is really getting into it in some detail, it will spend a lot of time with Genesis 17. But in none of these books, at least none that I've been able to discover, do you find any reference to Romans 4 as a commentary on Genesis 17. Romans 4 is just not mentioned. I think I remember in one of these books there was just a passing reference to one of the verses in Romans 4 without anything of consequence at all. Now, this is just one illustration. I could offer many more illustrations. There are a great many passages in the Old Testament that are explained in premillennial literature without any attempt to find if there is anything in the New Testament that might explain or be a commentary on these Old Testament passages. Consequently, if we read the Old Testament without the benefit of the New Testament, we're going to come to certain conclusions, but they're going to be different conclusions than if we read the whole Bible and let the New Testament also be evaluated as we are looking at these Old Testament verses. And this is the reason that we have this great difference amongst theologians between the premill view and the amill view. This, I am very convinced, is the reason that this exists. Now, you see, what has happened is that based on these Old Testament passages, the premillennial writers have arrived at certain conclusions as to what must happen as we come to the end of time. And amongst other things, they are convinced that the nation of Israel must still come to flower. And as a whole nation, they must respond to the gospel. And they are to reign with Christ here on this earth. Having arrived at that conclusion, now they come to the New Testament and they must continue to force the same conclusions on the New Testament passages. And so, for example, all of these passages we've been talking about, and which show very clearly that the rapture is the last day, these cannot be looked at that carefully. As a matter of fact, this kind of thing happens, and let me just give you one illustration. In Revelation 3, we read in verse 10. We read this in Revelation 3, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, we saw in an earlier study that this trial or this temptation has nothing to do with the final tribulation period. The word tribulation or affliction is the Greek word thlipsis, and it's never translated temptation or trial. And the word perasmus that's translated temptation or trial here in Revelation 3:10 is never translated affliction or tribulation. It's an entirely different concept altogether from the final tribulation period. And really, it's talking here about judgment day, the hour of judgment, of trial, when all the unbelievers will stand for trial. But because those who hold the premillennial view have already concluded, based on the Old Testament passages, that the believers will not go through the final tribulation period, and based on other things that they have found in the Bible, or actually based on this verse, this is one of the major proof texts. They put it this way: I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And they quickly say, you see, God is going to keep us from affliction. God is going to keep us from the tribulation period. Now, it doesn't say this at all. But this is the conclusion that is arrived at because the whole premise is inaccurate. It is imperative, if we're going to find truth, that we study each verse of the Bible in the light of the whole Bible. Now, again, let me say this very kindly. If we have a scheme, a plan that we've worked out concerning any aspect of doctrine, and now we're talking about the details of the end of time, and there is a major teaching of that doctrine that we find to be contrary to the Word of God, then it means that the whole scheme or program is suspect. The whole program we've worked out may be entirely erroneous. When we find, for example, that the tribulation or the rapture will occur at the end of time, and there is so much proof for this in the Bible, and yet we hold a position that says that the tribulation could be at any moment, then we know that there is something deadly wrong with the whole program that we have been taught, and we must reevaluate the whole scheme, the whole program. And this is what I would ask all of us to do, whether you've been brought up as an amillennialist or a postmillennialist or a premillennialist. Look afresh at the Bible. Look at it again. Look at these verses that we have been looking at during these last several studies, and see once what the Bible says. The Bible has so much to say so very clearly. It isn't nearly as complicated as we might think it is. Now, I'm afraid that many pastors who hold a premillennial view and who have been taught this realize that there's lots of things they don't understand about the premillennial view. And I could go on, and I'm not going to do this. I could offer a lot of other conclusions of the premillennial view that just will not hold water. But I don't want to do this. I want to get back to the study of the Scriptures. And I wonder, well, how can pastors hold this? Well, I have come to the conclusion that while an individual pastor is not able to understand all of this, yet he trusts the theologians in the seminaries that he trusts, and he feels that they know what they're talking about, and therefore it must be right. But I'm afraid I must conclude that these experts, these theologians who write these books, don't know what they are saying either. And I say that very humbly, and yet after reading their material very carefully, I'm afraid there are lots of questions they cannot answer. Oh my, our time has run out. The Lord willing, we'll go on with Mark 13 in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.